John chapter 8, we're going to be in verse 12. And this is a reminder, I know I said this as an aside last week, but the reason why we were skipping the beginning of chapter 8 in your Bible, the first 11 verses of chapter 8 and a little bit of chapter 7 is because originally, most scholars agree that that portion of scripture was not in John's original gospel. And because of that reason, we don't consider it to be the inspired word of God. We think it was added at a later time. Still, most scholars agree that it was probably a true event and that really did happen. And so it's worth us reading and considering and pondering. But it doesn't sit over us as the authoritative word of God like the rest of scripture does. And so that's an element in which we as students of the Bible should study and understand and learn from that. But so normally we do verse by verse every week. We don't skip any chapters. So later on in John, we'll return to this story and parallel it with another story that we're reading with John. But for now, we're skipping over that. So I just wanted to remind you of that in case you were wondering. And if you have questions about the text, about that, you can see me. We can talk about that. And I can give you some resources on why we came to that conclusion and why most scholars don't agree that it's the inspired word. That being said, we're going to read from verses 12 to 30, and then we'll take a look together at God's word for us. Let's actually stand together for the reading of God's word. Starting in verse 12 of chapter 8 in John. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, "Therefore, where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So again he said to them, "I am going away, and you will seek me. And you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." And so the Jews said, "Will he kill himself, since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come'?" And he said to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So they said to him, "Who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world that I have heard from him." I did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. And so Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." And as he was saying these things, many believed in him. Let's pray. Father, would the words and the sayings now of Jesus cause belief? Would it cause us to turn and to see and recognize Christ as the Son of God, you as his Father? God, would we marvel at the mystery of Christ and his words, the depth of meaning contained just in this small passage. that we would wonder that those who are destined to die in their sins would ever come to know the glory and goodness of God in Christ. Would we seek the Lord now and find him? Would we not be found in our sins, but in trusting in the God who ransoms us from them? Help us now to believe his word and to trust in his word and be drawn closer to you through his work. We ask and pray in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Take a seat. So one of the most famous passages in the Bible, in the New Testament for sure, and in John, this is the second I am statement. If you recall just a few chapters before, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Here we hear him say, I am the light of the world. He would go on five more times after this to say, I am something. We'll also see in the very next passage next week that Jesus will say, before Abraham was, I am. Of course, referring to God speaking to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. Telling Moses to go and free his people from the bondage of slavery. And Moses says, who should I tell him that sent me? For I am just a man. I have a speech impediment. I am nobody. I am nothing. A murderer. An outcast. A Jew. And God says, tell him that I am sent you. That I am is the name of God. What we would call Yahweh. It is the breath. It is the word of God declaring who he is. Think about it. In all of the Bible, God has one name for himself. We call him many names, do we not? God, Lord, Elohim. But God said his name is Yahweh. It is I am. Now, whatever the intricacies and mysteries of the language of that word and that name, we do know that it speaks to the covenant faithfulness of God. But this was the beginning of God ransoming his people out of the bondage of Egypt. And it is the beginning and the forward motion of God's plan to ransom his people from sin. And he is faithful to do that in age to age. So Jesus here says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So we're familiar with light. And actually, for most of us, we take it for granted in our century. But for most of the world, for most of the time of history, light was not something that was taken for granted because there was a limited supply of it every day. The sun comes up and it goes down. And in that time when the sun is up, it's daylight. And so utilize that time. Go out to the fields, work in the home, do what you need to do while you have light. Because once the sun goes down, if the moon is not as full as it could be, it will be dark. And now you will have to build a fire. You will have to carry candles. All of these posing potential hazards. The advent of technology and electricity affords us the luxury of light. So for many of us, we take this for granted, but I want us to understand exactly what light does. For most of us, we just simply say light helps us see, does it not? When you wake up in the morning, the room is dark, you turn on your light so you can not fumble around and trip over things, but see your way to getting dressed or to the shower so you don't fall down the stairs in the middle of the night. You turn a light on. Or for many of us, if you're like me, take my phone out, put the flashlight app on. What does light do? Well, it shows, it reveals what was dark. If I have my flashlight and I'm walking, it's guiding my path. It tells me what lies ahead of me. It exposes my path. Light has a lot of uses, does it not? Light itself can be a source of heat. It can warm us. It can dry us. Of course, it sheds visible light on the things that we need to see and behold. And the Bible itself has many uses of this idea of light, drawing from the natural uses of light. The light theme is employed broadly in Scripture. And so when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, I think he's hitting on every use of the word light, the idea of light in the Bible. Let me just tell you a couple of them. Think for a minute. Israel's wandering in the wilderness. After Moses led them out of Egypt, they're wandering now. They will be wandering for 40 years. And how are they guided? Do you remember? By God himself, right? A pillar of fire, right? A cloud by day, fire by night. And so when it was dark out and they had no sense of orientation or bearing, where do they look? To the fire, to the pillar of fire, to God himself. That pillar was God's very presence, guiding Israel in the wilderness, protecting Israel from the darkness. Think in the Psalms, particularly Psalm 119, the word of God is called the light to our path. Your word is a light to my path, a lamp unto my feet, O Lord. So God's law, his revelation to himself, his decrees and his statutes to God's people are to be seen as a light, as a guiding light post to God's people. Of course, God himself is light. Consider Psalm 27, verse 1. It says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? If you think into the New Testament, of 1 John, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So God himself is light. And even God's presence and his future reign. Think for a second about Zechariah chapter 14. Listen to this passage about the future, much like we read in Isaiah, the future of the glory and reign of God. It says this, then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. And on that day there shall be no light or cold or frost. There shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. And on that day living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, half to the western sea. And it shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. And on that day the Lord will be one, and his name one. What's Zechariah 10? What's the prophet saying about light? Well, the presence of God will be the light. There will be no moon, no sun, but the Lord will be the light of his people. Revelation picks up the same theme. In the new heavens and new earth, there is no need for a celestial body to give light from the heaven, because God himself will be our light. There will be no day, there will be no night, just the light that the Lord provides. So God's presence dwelling in the midst of his people will be the light of his people, be the light by which we see, by which we are led, by which we are protected. So these are just a sample of the uses of the theme of light, okay, in the Bible. And Jesus, when he says, I am the light of the world, I think picks up on all of these. I think if you're a Jew of that day, knowing your scripture, a couple of verses will come to your mind. Does he mean this? Does he mean that? I think Jesus does that intentionally. He's a master communicator. I am the light of the world. So he's taking this imagery of the pillar of fire. He's taking the imagery of the word of God. He's taking the imagery of God's presence and God himself. And he says, I am the word or the light of the world. So, but once we understand what Jesus meant, which I think is a smorgasbord of ideas about light, we need to look at how John carries that forward, because John is also writing with a particular purpose in mind. He's recording Jesus' words for a particular purpose. And he says at the end of the book, there's much more I could have recorded about Jesus. In fact, if I tried to, I think I would drain the ocean dry. I think if all of the parchment of the sky were parchment, I still do not think we would have enough to write about. It would fill books and books and books. So he chooses this teaching of Jesus for a particular purpose. And I think because John also has an idea about the light of the world that Jesus claims to be. And that idea encompasses everything that Jesus also meant it to encompass. This idea of protection and guidance and God's presence and God himself. It encompasses all of the different uses of the light theme in Scripture by drawing a common thread through each of them. He links all of those themes together. And he utilizes it for one major idea. And that idea is this. That as the light of the world, remember the hostile world. So the world in John is not just the neutral world. It's not a world that we think about it. It's the world that's hostile towards Jesus. Think in chapter 1, the world did not receive him. He came to his own and they rejected him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. This world needs saving. This world is hostile. So Jesus says, I am a light to the hostile world. So as the light of the hostile world, Jesus is revealing himself as the illuminating glory and presence on display in the flesh. That's chapter 1. The Word became flesh. The Word was with God and is God. That Word became flesh. So Jesus, being the fleshing of God, being the revealing of God's Word, the Logos. Remember from the very first chapter when we talked about the idea of Logos, that is God's self-revelation, God's thought, his Word about himself is Christ and Christ alone. So Jesus, as the revelation of God, displays to the world God himself. So the major idea is that as light of the hostile world, Jesus is revealing himself as the illuminating glory and presence of God on display in the flesh. And then he says this, right? Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So he's claiming again, once and for all, that he is God in the flesh. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. To follow the light, that is to believe or to divinely recognize Christ as the Son of God. That's what we mean by follow. It's the same thing as believe here in the Gospel of John. To follow is to believe or to recognize, that is to affirm Christ as the Son of God. To follow the light is to actually possess the light. Remember, look what Jesus says. He equates following or believing with possessing. Whoever follows me will have the light of life. By following, you have, you possess. You do not follow and hope. You do not follow and wait, but you follow and you own. If you follow me, you have me, Jesus says. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So to follow the light is to possess this light of life. That is the darkness overcoming revelation that leads to eternal life. Remember chapter 1, verse 5. John says that Jesus came to the world as the life and light of men. You can jump just a few chapters back and read that in verse 5. Let me do that for you. In him was life, verse 4, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So John, giving a preview of his entire book in the first chapter, says Jesus is the light and life of men, and that light will not be overcome by darkness, but by inference, of course, will overcome the darkness. So to follow the light is to possess the light of life, which is the overcoming of darkness. It is the escape of condemnation for our sins. So here's what Jesus is saying. To follow Christ, to follow me, he says, is to receive the life of light, the light of life, excuse me. And that means that we will not die in our sins, but rather receive the right to become children of God. Again, remember from chapter 1, for those who did believe in him, he gave them the right to become children of God, not of flesh or blood, but of spiritual seed. So this is the idea that Jesus is saying. We have to contrast this idea. Well, he'll say to the Pharisees here, you will die in your sins unless you believe in me. He's saying, follow the light and you will have life. The light of life. That is, you will not fall under condemnation for your sins because I am about to take all of that on for you. So I think that's what John is talking about. That ultimately, this larger idea of illumination, of enlightenment, of revelation, of receiving the purpose and the work and the faith granted to us in Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God, and the reward that comes with it, life. That's what John is getting at when he's recording Jesus' word and Jesus is saying, I am all of these things. And all the Old Testament, when you read about light, I am that thing. I am God. I am his presence. I am the guider and protector. I am the word of God. And John says, you will have this because Jesus said you can have it. So that's what John is saying to us. That if we follow the light, we have the light. It will be ours. To follow is to possess this life, and this life frees us from the condemnation of sin. And in verse 24, we escape this condemnation of dying in our sin. So Jesus says this to the Pharisees. He says, again, he spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. But what did the Pharisees say? In verse 13, so the Pharisees said to them, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Now, what are they talking about? Well, if you go back to chapter 5, Jesus is telling them about his own authority. He says, I do not come on my own authority, come on the Father's authority, he who sent me. I don't have my own authority because I have given my authority under submission to the Father's. In fact, what the point he's making is that my authority comes from the Father because my will is to do the Father's will. We are so in tune. I am so submissive. I am so much in love with doing the will of God that everything I do is exactly what the Father wants me to do because I watch him and he tells me what to do. He can only do that because he's the Son. So he's not claiming authority for himself. He's claiming authority from the Father. And so the Jews say, aha! You are bearing witness about yourself. So by your own admission, you must not be true. Think about this. Go to chapter 5, just for a second. This is Jesus' own words. This is what he says. Chapter 5, verse 31. Let's just do it 30. I can do nothing of my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is a quote. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. If I'm bearing witness about myself, that means if I alone am claiming this without any other witnesses, my testimony is not true. So the Jews, remembering he said this, forgetting the context of it, of course, but remembering that he said this and hearing Jesus say, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Aha, you are bearing witness about yourself, and by your own logic, your testimony must not be true. They're trying to trap Jesus in his own logic. Of course, they have completely misunderstood what Jesus was saying. They completely miss the point. They, again, miss the point. They accuse Jesus of contradicting himself and therefore invalidating his own claim of authority. And what's interesting to me is that Jesus doesn't actually challenge them on that front. If I were contradicted, which happens from time to time, my inclination is to say, whoa, 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 let me clarify. When I said that, I didn't mean this, I meant that. And if you were paying attention, maybe you would have caught that. That's my inclination. I want Jesus to do that to the Pharisees. Like, listen, you're not paying attention, you Pharisees. What I said was, and explain himself again. But Jesus doesn't do it, does he? Look what he does in 14. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. So he doesn't go back to the original claim. He doesn't need to. He sees a detour, but he knows that the detour is going to go all the way back to affirming what he originally said, that I am the light of the world. So the rest of this verse or this passage is all about the supporting of Jesus as the light of the world and allowing, Jesus is allowing this detour to happen ultimately to prove that he was right from the very beginning. He'll say that actually in verse 25 when they say, who are you? And he says, just what I've been telling you, the light of the world. So rather than clarify the original statement, Jesus allows the detour in order to draw greater attention to his relationship with the Father, which of course is the real basis for his authority. It's the real basis for his credibility. So instead of going back and clarifying, he takes this opportunity to draw more attention, to talk more about the Father in a different way, in a different light, in hopes that maybe by faith some would believe. So the ensuing dialogue, Jesus is masterfully supporting his claim as the light of the world. And he lets this detour go in order to bring them back to the original place. He wants to talk more about his Father, and he will. And the next passage, he will go on to expose the Jews' relationship with their real father, the devil. Of course, at the end of that passage, they pick up stones to kill him, so we'll know how that goes. Before a minute, I just want to, as an aside, think about how merciful it is that Christ allows this sort of interruption. He's delivering the good news of the gospel. I am the light of the world. And he allows these Jews to interrupt him by saying, "You are contradicting yourself, Jesus." What mercy and grace that Christ would welcome this interruption from those who would eventually crucify him. And think now on a bigger scale how much more merciful and gracious Christ is to us by allowing this greater dialogue, this great dialogue between us and him, whereby he speaks life into our heart and we respond in praise. Think of the interruption of hostility and anger and wrath that we have towards God in our natural disposition, and yet the kindness and loving sacrifice of Christ's death for us, this mercy. We see this all throughout Jesus' interaction with the Jews. He'll actually, in this passage, offer them hope. "If you believe in me, you will not die in your sins." He's giving them the way to salvation. But they are hardened in their hearts. They are blind. They do not have the light, and they do not see. So Jesus is going to go on in this passage. He says, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I come from and where I am going, but you don't." What he's saying is, I do not have my own authority, because my authority comes from the Father. I've already said that. But even if I do bear witness about myself, it's true because I know where I came from and where I'm going, and it doesn't matter whether you know it or not. My testimony is true because I have the authority and credibility of the Father. I know where I came from the Father. I know where I'm going, to the Father. You don't, and therefore you cannot validate my own authority. Only my Father can validate my authority. So Jesus' source of light, the Father, he is the one who gives Jesus the light, validates his testimony and validates his judgment. Keep going to verse 16. He says, "You judge according to the flesh, I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true." Why? "Because," or "for, it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me." So he says, my testimony is corroborated by the Father. Recognize it or not, it's true. And my judgment is not by the flesh like yours is, for just seeing me and my claims as isolated from what I've been telling you. But rather, my judgment comes from the will of the Father. I judge according to the will of the Father. And again, he points out the law. Does not your law say that you should examine two witnesses? Verse 17, is it not written in your law the testimony of two people is true? This is what he does. My testimony is true, and my Father's testimony is true. What you are failing to recognize is the testimony of my Father. Jesus is a source of light. The Father validates his testimony, validates his judgment. What he's doing essentially is claiming an exclusive relationship to the Father. From the Father, for the Father, to the Father, and with the Father. Don't let anybody ever tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God, that he never claimed to be the Son of God. You cannot read the Gospel of John without numerous claims to be the Son of God. This is an exclusive relationship, not just of ascension, of a righteous life that God now accepts him and calls him son, but no, an actual from the Father sonship, an actual to the Father sonship, a with the Father sonship. This exclusive relationship should solidify for us that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Now, if we believe that or not is a different question, but Jesus himself has claimed it. But the Jews still miss it, do they not? Look in verse 19, they said to them, therefore, well, where is your Father? They're still not getting the fact that he's talking about heaven. He's talking, he came from heaven. He'll say in a minute, you're from down here. I'm from above. My Father's not here. That's why he says, you neither know me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father. That means if you knew who I was, if you would open your eyes, if you would listen for a minute, if you would remove yourself from your biases, if you would for a minute let the scales drop and hear what I'm saying, you would recognize that I'm not who you think I am. I am the Son of God, and if you knew me, you would know my Father. But because they do not have the light and do not see by the light, they do not know God. This is another claim that Jesus will continue to make. I am the light of the world, and by this light you will know God. He will say, and he's already said, no one comes to the Father except through me. He will say again to his disciples, no one sees the Father unless they see me. If you want to see the Father, look at me. I am the light of the world. I shine light to you, exposing your own darkness, but also revealing the Father. Without my light, you do not see the Father. Without the Father's testimony, you will not see. You are blind in your sin. So then in verse 21, they weren't getting it. They continued to want to arrest him, but in God's sovereignty, his time had not come. They did not arrest him, and he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sins. Where I am going, you cannot come. What is he talking about? He's stepping up the boldness of his claim. He begins to show the distance of the Jews from himself and from the Father. What he says is this will essentially soon become a permanent distance if they do not heed his warning. Where I am going, you cannot come. And so the Jews said, will he kill himself? He said to them, listen, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not. I told you, you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, that is, that I am who I say I am, that is the Son of God, you will die in your sins. He's showing the disparity between the position or the station of the Jews or unbelief and recognizing who Christ is and the Father. The relational closeness is not there if you fail to see Jesus as who he is. And that distance will continue to grow and grow, and eventually it will be a permanent distance. You will be permanently separated from God. That's why the Bible calls hell an outer darkness, a place the light does not shine. It's not an ignorance of the light, it's a full knowledge of the light, but the light will not be in reach. So he warns them, where I'm going, you cannot come unless you believe in me. You want to come where I'm going? He says this to the disciples again, right? Where I'm going, you cannot come. But he knows full well they will come by faith. But he says to the Jews, where I'm going, you will not come. You cannot come unless you believe in me. You want to go to the Father with me. Follow me. Receive the light of life. He demands belief in his claims as the Son of God if they are to have life. But their hearts are darkness, and he warns them that this light will be fully revealed at the cross. So the very last chance you will have to believe before your hearts are ultimately hardened will be when you raise me up and crucify me. Look in verse 27. They didn't understand we had been speaking to them about the Father, so Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. So he's saying, you're going to get it. One day you're really going to get it, but it will be too late. You will have crucified me, and you will have committed the sin from which you cannot return. Your heart will be hardened against God. I believe this is what Jesus means by the unforgivable sin. We said there's a sin that leads unto death, but there also is a sin that is unforgivable. And for many of us, that seems odd to say that there's a sin for which God cannot forgive. But that's not quite what he's saying. There's a sin for which God will not forgive. And it is continued, hardened unbelief, time and time again, a rejection of the prodding of the Holy Spirit. The Jews, the religious leaders, constantly doing this. Stephen will call them in Acts chapter 7, stiff-necked people resisting the Holy Spirit. What did they do to him? They stoned him. Rejecting and defying the Holy Spirit to the point where their heart is so hardened that even if they sought repentance, they would not find it. This is true of Esau, right? Paul tells us that even Esau, he sought repentance, but he could not find it even with tears. Because God had removed the possibility of repentance because the heart was so hardened against him. He is warning the Pharisees of this, that do not harden your heart so hard to where when you find repentance, you will not be able to have it. And there will be a day when you will see it fully revealed. It will be on the cross when I am lifted up, nailed, hanging for your sins. Jesus warns them that His light will be fully revealed at the cross. That is, you will have the knowledge of salvation or you will have the knowledge of judgment. Which way that knowledge turns depends on if you believe my words, if you heed them as true words from the Father, if you believe that I am He. But it will be too late. Their own darkness will reveal the light, but it will be out of reach. This is a sober warning that we ourselves should heed to, right? Consider in our own heart the unbelief that continues to work and fight against the new man. Peter will tell us to examine ourselves that we are in the faith. It is not enough for us to take for granted our salvation every day. But we are to examine ourselves to make sure we are in the faith. Now, I believe God holds us dearly. And that those who are saved, those who are elect, will persevere to the end. That He will keep us. But we have to examine our hearts. There is a hardening of the heart that can lead to condemnation. Even in this room, there may be some who profess to be Christians, are yet hardened in their heart to the belief in God. They are perhaps like those in Hebrews chapter 6 who have tasted and seen, who have participated in the enlightening of the Holy Spirit, who are part and participating in the work of the church, and yet they will fall away because they do not believe and trust in Christ as their Savior. They could not possibly have persevered against the world that bids them to come and live when Christ bids them to come and die. So Jesus is speaking this to the Pharisees and ultimately to those who would be complicit in the Pharisees' crime. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He and that I do nothing on my own authority but speak just as the Father taught me in verse 29. And He who sent me is with me and He has not left me alone, for I will always do the things that are pleasing to Him. And as He was saying these things, many believed in Him. Now listen, I don't want you to think that these people are genuine Christians. Some may be. But look in the very next verse. We'll look at this next week. Verse 31. So He said to the Jews who had believed in Him, that is from verse 30, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And He will go on to tell them, I don't know if that belief right now is real, because you have a father, the devil. So this, though, perhaps is the beginning of some real, genuine faith in Christ. And that inkling, that beginning happens because of Jesus' words. See the progression here. Jesus is saying, speaking, people hearing, many believing. So once again, Jesus' words stir the heart of those listening to Him, right? This is how Jesus brings us back to the original point, that I am the light of the world. His original statement, it brings us back to the meaning of life. Belief is a gift of God. Trusting in the revelation of God in Christ shows us that Jesus, of course, is the light of the world. So the detour that He took with the Pharisees ultimately supports His original statement that I am the light of the world because the Father bears witness about me and it will be revealed to you through my death and my resurrection. And then you will know that I am the light of the world. So there's a powerful, powerful statement from Jesus. And so I want to ask a couple things about what this means for us. What does this mean for us? Well, first, we're to rejoice in our own salvation. We're to rejoice in our own salvation, that we have the light. If you are a child of the light, as John will tell us, that we have become children of light. If you are a child of God, if you have been given the right to become a child of God, to be adopted, as Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 1, then we are to rejoice in our salvation for the revelation and seeing Christ as the supreme radiance of God's glory. We are to marvel at God's kindness in us and extending salvation to us in Christ. Rejoice in the grace of God for illuminating our darkened minds and our calloused hearts. That Christ came as light into a dark world. That's the first thing we're to do, is to know our salvation. Friends, let me stop there and say that if you are not in the faith, if you cannot say with confidence that you are trusting in the work of Christ to die for your sins, that you will not experience the blessing of seeing Jesus as a light, and you will not experience the escape of wrath and condemnation. And yet you sit under the judgment of God even now. Friends, turn to Christ. see him as a light of the world, the light of your life, and ask him, beg him, plead with him for forgiveness of sins, giving you the glory of Christ by faith. So today we must rejoice in our salvation. Secondly, we must let this light be our guide. We have received the light as Christians. Now this light must be our guide. Remember again Psalm 119, 105. The word of God is a light unto my path. It's a lamp unto my feet. The word of God is our lantern in a dark world. If we don't have it, we're lost. Jesus himself says that the road is narrow. There is not a big margin for error. It is hard, it is narrow, and the way to destruction is easy. Without a lamp, you will not know when you are taking your foot off of the path and into hell. Let the word of God be your guide. The light that you have received as a child of God be your guide. A quote by C.S. Lewis says this: I believe in Christianity as I believe in the sun. As I believe the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because I see by it everything else. I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, because by it I see everything else. May the word of God guide us on this path. May the word of God shine a light in dark places so that we as children of God may walk rightly. Without the light, we have no hope of knowing the will of God, of knowing the path of righteousness. We need the word of God. So we're to rejoice in our salvation for receiving the light. We're to let this light be our guide. Third, we are to become a city on a hill. Once you're united to Christ by faith, his light becomes our light. This is why Jesus can say in Matthew chapter 5, you are the light of the world. So Jesus in John says, I am the light of the world. In Matthew chapter 5, he says, you are the light of the world. Why? If you are united to me, God's people, my people will become light to the world. Jesus' light becomes our light. Matthew chapter 5, let me read this. He says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people put a lamp, light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light in all of the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Here's what's going on. I am the light of the world, Jesus says. When you are united to me by faith, my light becomes your light. You become the light of the world. He says this as soon as he says you are the salt of the earth. So he says, now your mission now is to be light bearers to the world. And you are to be set on a hill, church. You were not put on a basket, but you were put on a stand to illuminate the entire house. This is to let your light shine before others. They may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. We are light bearers so that they may glorify God through the work of bearing God's light. This is what the church is meant to be, that we together take our little 1-watt bulb, right? And we come together. And that magnifies the glory and the radiance of that light, does it not? When Paul talks about the church in Ephesians chapter 3, he says that the magnification of God's presence happens when we gather together, because we each take our light and we bring it together, and that light radiates. We should have the kids sing This Little Light of Mine. That would be awesome, huh? So the church is a community of light bearers collectively joining together in order to magnify the presence of God, the glory of God in our light bearing. We are a city on a hill. Friends, we are a city in Fredericksburg, a city on the hill of Fredericksburg, offering hope and beacon. We are a community here that is bearing light to the world. If we put a basket over our light by the way we live, by the unbelief we allow to run rampant in our life, by the unchecked sin in our life and community, then we cannot be what God has made us to be. The church foundation and churches like us are God's means of reaching this city. Listen to Paul's sobering words to the Corinthians. Let it empower us to be the kind of light that shines forth the gospel to our community. Flip to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we'll end here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to be in verses 4 and 6. 4 through 6. It says that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing what? The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What Paul is saying is this: we have been given light. Our hearts, who were darkened, now has a light of life in it. And we are to take that light and shine it to another blind and lightless world. The world whose minds are blinded, who cannot see the light of the gospel of glory of Christ, can only see it when we step in front of them and say, "I have this light, would you see it too?" This is the state of the community. This is the state of downtown Fredericksburg. This is the state of your neighbors who are unbelieving in Christ. Darkened in their minds, futile in their understanding, given over to their lusts and passions. And Jesus tells us to come and be a light to the community, to be light to the world, in order to bring the glory of God to bear on the life of those people. So the last thing we do is we pray. We pray. We pray that we're the sort of light bearers that God has called us to be, that foundation is the community of light bearers that God has called us to be, and that Fredericksburg would see the light as we shine it into dark places. This necessitates a few things. One, that we go into dark places, that we don't just stay in our house or in our bubble where there's enough light already to go around, and we never step foot in a place that doesn't have the light. No, we go to where there's darkness in order to shine light, but we pray. We pray that God would use that in a way that he would magnify himself and glorify himself in the life of those people, that he would do the work of salvation, that he would open the eyes of the blind to see the light that we bear. God says there's a grace of God that when we live our life out and proclaim the gospel to those in front of us and they see it and they want it, it's because God has been working in their heart to see the light for what it truly is, the light of life. So it's our job to put the light of life in the sight line of men. That is what we're here. That is our mission, friends. And as we go this week, would you take that mission and would you obey it? When you go to work, when you go to your neighbors, when you interact with somebody, remember that you are a light bearer, that you are a part of a community that is a city on a hill bearing light to the world. Speak of the goodness and glory of Christ, who has given you life and the light of life. For it is by his grace that we have been saved. His illumination and enlightenment of our hearts to receive that light, to lead us forward into a dark world. Would we do that as a community and as a people? Pray with me. Father, help us. Help us now to make that happen. We know in our own power we can do some, but ultimately we could not sustain that, Lord. We would fail because men do not follow men, but can only follow God. Otherwise, they are left under the sway of the devil. And Father, we want to shine a light so brightly that those who are in darkness are exposed and are brought into the light. That they too would become light bearers. And we would proclaim the message of the gospel that we who were lost in darkness now have the light of life. Would you equip us by your word and sanctify us by your word, by the work of your spirit, so that we may go and tell the good news to our community around us. Let Foundation be a church that does this. Start with me, O Lord, and create a light-bearing culture here. We trust you to do it. We need you, O Lord.